Reformation period or after the Reformation period, as is claimed many times, but even the Reformers themselves said that the Baptists existed long before the Reformation began. And of course, the Reformation was kind of a time when the Baptist people actually came to the foreground, because up to that point, many times they lived underground or were driven from place to place, but the Reformation gave them an opportunity to come to the foreground and to be noticed by the people and also by the enemies, because very quickly not only the Catholics would launch persecution against them, but because they would not go along with the ideas of Luther, and of course especially in Switzerland with Calvin, who from the very beginning was their mortal enemy, but also Zwingli and John Knox and others came out of the Reformation period as leaders of various groups, very soon turned against the Baptists because of their peculiar stance. And their main contention, of course, was that the true church was not just a cleaning up of the Catholic system, but it was the line that had perpetuated through the ages. And baptism, of course, again, was that one doctrine that caused many problems for the Baptists. Okay, we had looked at testimony that Luther gave. I believe we looked at his quotation on page 109, the third paragraph down, didn't we? Somebody? Who marked that page?
I've got it down to bottom
108. Okay. Okay, let us just read on the top of page 109 then, the testimony concerning the Baptists of Luther, the third paragraph down. It says, dear Kate, we arrived here at Hall, Hall being in the southern part of Germany on the Danube. About 8 o'clock, but have not ventured to go to Eisleben, for we have been stopped by great Anabaptists, I mean a flood, which has covered the road here and has not threatened us with mere sprinkling, but with immersion. Against our will, however, you may comfort yourself by being assured that we are not drinking water, but have plenty of good beer and Rhinish wine, which we cheer ourselves in spite of the overflowing river. All January 25, 1546. So, of course, the reason why this is more or less included in this particular section is the reference to sprinkling versus immersion, because of course, the Baptists, they insisted upon immersion rather than sprinkling. So, no other construction save that the Baptists were in the practice of dipping can be applied to this language of Luther. We now turn to the testimony of Ulrich Zwingli, and remember that Zwingli was a contemporary of Luther, except that he was in Switzerland. So the Swiss Reformer, as early as June 15, 1523, he wrote to his friend Wittenbach that the bread and wine in the Eucharist are what the water is in baptism. It would be in vain, he added, for us to plunge a man 1,000 times in water if he does not believe. So amazingly, Zwingli right here in this reference, of course, requires that baptismal generation is to no effect. Remember, baptismal regeneration was one of those doctrines that sprang up very early. that baptism was actually a means of salvation rather than the result of salvation. So Zwingli published at this date a book which is most suggestive of the practice of the Baptists, and without points if they did not practice dipping. The book is Elencus Contra Tada Baptistas. Now remember I told you before that the Baptists themselves did not call themselves Anabaptists. You know, Anabaptist was really a slurring type of a name that was hung to them. When they refer to themselves, if they use any name at all, they refer to themselves as Kada Baptist. Kada means down, Anna means again. They have always contended that we do not re-baptize, but they say we just baptize them down. In other words, we dip them into the water. And of course, the reason why they said we do not re-baptize, because they just said we do not recognize the baptism of the Catholics or the Protestants. We just say, we just assume they've never been baptized. Mm-hmm. And of course, by this, they're Baptists today. When we say, okay, you have to come by baptism, we do not say we have re-baptized you. In effect, what we are saying is you just do not have scriptural baptism. Mm-hmm. And even though you were dipped by somebody, it's to no effect. It has to be by the right authority. So this is what this refers to by referring them as Kada Baptists. A refutation of the tricks of the Kada Baptists, or drowners, the word drowner, of course, has reference that they drowned them, signifying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should they be called drowners if they did not immerse? The title of such a book would be inappropriate to persons in the practice of sprinkling. The word Kada Baptist essentially means a submersion, and not one who merely despises baptism. The idea of despising baptism is not inherent in the word, but only an implication from their rejection of infant baptism or any part of the meaning of catabaptist, for the word does not mean anything different from submersion. And really, to the English language, really this seems like a an argument that doesn't make that much difference. But to call someone Kada Baptist really is redundant. That would be because baptism itself means to dip, in other words, completely immersed. And to add on Kada, you know, just means, it's a dipping down, you see. But the word baptism itself already means that something is being immersed. So many times we use words to overemphasize something that really doesn't need to be emphasized. So Baptists despised infant baptism. Now why did they do that? Because infant baptism, of course, not only implies, but teaches that without baptism, an infant, if something should happen to him, is lost. And, of course, could not go to heaven. So that's one of the reasons, of course, why very early, and of course, as we traced the Baptists, we found that even as early as the middle of the second century, there were some who maintained that infants ought to be baptized, especially infirm infants. As soon as they are born, if they should not be healthy, they should be baptized immediately, because without baptism, if they should die, they would go to hell. That, of course, was a contention, a point of contention with Baptists, because Baptists have always held that infants up to the age of accountability were under the blood of Jesus Christ. So they always rejected in Zimbabwe.
People, how can they go to the point of saying that if they weren't baptized that God will send a child to hell? How can they, can't they focus in on that? Why?
No, because very early, you see, the importance was taken away from the act of repentance and faith and put upon a ceremony. You see, religious people have never changed. In other words, religious people like ceremony.
Mm.
And, you give a religious person a ceremony and he's happy. You know, it doesn't make much difference what it teaches. As long as he has a very impressive ceremony. And of course, baptism in itself can be made into a very impressive ceremony. And this is actually what these early groups did. They de-emphasized repentance and faith and emphasized the importance of the ceremony itself. Where they attach so much importance to the ceremony that they said, well, baptism is absolutely necessary for you to be saved, you see. And without that ceremony, there cannot be any salvation.
So
the result and the teaching of that then became baptismal regeneration. And most of Christendom today, for instance, Catholicism, all of your Protestant groups, they all teach baptismal regeneration. Without baptism, there is no salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So in the sense they're trying to say that the Bible's too simple as far as salvation, they have to go through all this and they feel a sense of security that something was done right, or is this a given? They say, without this, it can't be. I mean, a person just cannot ask the Lord to forgive them. It's too simple. Because the human idea that they have to have something to do with their salvation.
Well, there again, if you make it mandatory that salvation is dependent upon a ceremony that is controlled by the church, then of course you have a control over the individual.
Mm-hmm.
You see, without the control of salvation placed into the hand of the church, then of course that individual is free to do what he wants to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a powerful weapon in in the hands of the hierarchy.
Yes, that's true.
You know, if you can put the power of salvation in the hands of a priest, that priest has a lot of control over the individual.
Mm-hmm.
Because that priest, and that is literally, for instance, that is one of the reasons why the Catholic Church is such a powerful institution. Because literally, by their doctrine, the salvation of every Catholic is in the hands of the hierarchy.
Mm-hmm.
And they can shut heaven to it. Okay? And of course the Protestants, they have followed suit not by placing it into the hands of the hierarchy, but by placing it in the hands of the church. They teach that apart from the church there is no salvation.
Mm.
And we have then church salvation.
Okay.
Any other questions here? What are we close to? Are we warm now?
Yeah.
Okay, warm enough now. shall we run around the room a few times?
Well, we have two deals, we're just saying there's two belief churches on salvation in the church and then salvation in a hierarchy.
Well, basically.
Basically, yeah.
You see, as far as salvation is concerned, okay, it goes basically two ways. There's grace, and then there's works. Okay, those are the two plans of salvation. Okay, grace is God's plan of salvation. Works is man's way to it. salvation. Okay? Now, when you come to works, that is divided into various groups. There is baptismal. Regeneration. Okay, right here is a block of Christendom that believes that salvation is affected by by baptism, because in baptism grace is received. Okay, now groups such as the Catholics, for instance, and also the Church of Christ. You see, they're probably the two most prominent ones that fall into this category. Both of those groups, the Catholics and the Church of Christ, they say that apart from their baptism, there is no salvation. Okay? Then you have salvation by church affiliation. Okay? Now, again, the Catholics, they really are covered about three or four places, because there again, apart from the pale of the church, there's no salvation. And there are some various groups that place salvation straight into the church. In other words, apart from that particular group, there is no salvation. Okay, and then of course, there's all kinds over here in the cults that have, various means by which salvation is effective.
Mm-hmm.
So salvation by works takes various avenues, but baptismal regeneration is the oldest teaching, and it has more adherents than the rest of them. But this type of salvation also is the universal church. Okay, the universal church teaching is the basis of this type of salvation, because the universal church, of course, includes everyone who is saved by one of these means. It includes all the saved of all ages. Okay, now, of course, right here, if someone believes that you are saved by grace, you see, that is apart from the church. The church has nothing to do with salvation, but because that is strictly faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, then as a result of salvation, you have baptism. You see, it's not in order to have salvation, but as a result of grace, one is baptized. And as a result of that, there is church membership, and of course, as a result of that, there is work. You say grace will end up in work, but only as a result. You say, but salvation, because of works. You say, work is first, and because of that, salvation is effective. All right. So Baptists have always stood against salvation as a result of works. And these works may be baptism, they may be doing good deeds, they may be church membership. Baptists have always stood against that. And this is what caused them to be hated by all the Reformers and also the Catholics during the Reformation period. Okay. Any other questions here? Okay, let's continue here. The Baptist despised infant baptism, but the idea is not contained in the word catabaptist, but in words which explain such hatred. Catabaptist is a Greek word which means one who submerges. The lexicons and the Greek language are all in accord with this use. Okay, of course, the Greek doesn't use kata baptizo, it just uses baptizo. Tata being a can't even think of the word right now. What is yen for? What part of speech is that?
Preposition.
Thank you for the word. Somebody would come up with it. Okay, kata is a preposition. You see, bautizo would be the verb, and kata would be a preposition. And of course, only non-Greeks would attach the two together. Okay? So at any rate, hence Aetius, under the year 1532 relates, our churches are infested throughout the country by the Cutter Baptists, whom it is not possible at this time to reproach with evil. We have tried by the scriptures to persuade them, but with their conviction, this is not possible. Of course, you know, you cannot disprove the practice of Baptists by using the Word of God. Because the Word of God teaches that baptism is to be administered only after an individual has made an acceptable confession of faith. And how in the world can an infant give a confession of faith? You see, an infant is not capable to do that.
Mm-hmm.
All right? So that's, you know, they're defeating themselves right here. So it is not possible. Silence was then placed upon them, the neglecting of which it is deserving, that the authorities should return to their pertinacities, that they shall be immersed a second time, and returning be submerged from within deeply. Now, the Baptist preferred the name Catabaptist to that of Anabaptist. Indeed, they always repudiated the word Anabaptist, since they did not consider that they practiced Anabaptism. Of course, I already explained that. They simply baptized, never attempted to re-baptize. They just refused to recognize the baptism of any other communion. They did think they practiced color baptism, namely immersion. They never would have admitted the name as applicable to them if it meant despisers of baptism. They practiced baptism. They rejected infant baptism. Their natural disown, says Isler, the able historian, the name Anabaptist, as they declared infant baptism invalid and called themselves Catabaptists. The use of the word Catabaptist among Baptists may be found in Fuslum, and as late as the time of Shen, AD 1729, the name Catabaptist, even among the Mennonites, meant immersion. Of course, among the Mennonites, they call themselves Dunkers. You've heard probably that name used. Dunking, of course, means to submerge. There had been, before the days of Shem, changes among the Mennonites, and in this time, many of them practiced effusion. Yet the word Catabaptist still meant immersion. Shem rejected the word Baptist as not appropriate to his people. Yet some think, he continues, that the name Catabaptist is more suitable. But because this word is of ambiguous meaning and is used by adversaries in a bad sense, and more properly means immersed, that right is not in common use among Mennonites, nor is it deemed necessary among all Mennonites. Hence also the name does to all of the minima. And of course, the reason why that is, because very quickly, the Mennonites became more or less just Protestants, especially in northern Germany, where they departed from their early roots, because Mennonites originally were Anabaptists in eastern regions of Germany. But very quickly in the northern part, when they became very affluent, they left their roots and became more or less Protestants. So they started to practice something, started to practice effusion and sprinkling rather than immersion. Now that's not all of them. There's basically two groups of Mennonites, the fine and the coarse. The fine referring to the upper level, socially speaking, and the coarse referring to the lower level, socially speaking. Okay, Zwingli made many references to the emergence of the Calabaptists. A few instances are here cited, he says, since therefore you see that Calabaptism, which you hope as from the foundation to derive all your countries to the truth by no scripture, once more, he says, of his Baptist opponents, what then, if upon you, you raging wild ass, for I could not call him a man whom I think was baptized among the shades of the Lathan. This was one of the rivers of hell. He further says of his opponent, yet, as I have said, since the man now doubtless burned among the shades as much as he rose here, through his Catabaptist washings, I have concluded to omit his name. He further tells of a whole family of Baptists who have been immersed and then made shipwreck of themselves. Now by his reference here, you can see the hatred that these people actually have for the Baptists. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why the word Anabaptist really became such a word of derision, that they actually rejoiced when they heard of Baptists being burned or drowned. They said, well, the world is better off with one less Anabaptist. They actually did not consider them as human beings. So the hatred was very strong against them. Desiderius Erasmus was the most brilliant representative of the humanistic culture of the 16th century. Writing out of England in 1532, he says, we did children all over in water in a stone pond. His influence was very great upon the educated ministers among the Baptists of the lower Rhenish provinces, such as John Campbell's and others. And the Baptists often spoke of him as the ornament of German nation. We certainly know that John Campanus was in the practice of dipping. Now, Philip Melanchthon, the collaborator of Luther, says, as I pointed out before, Melanchthon actually was the brain behind Luther as far as the setting down of the articles of faith that eventually became the doctrine of the Lutheran Church. The immersion in water is a seal, the servant to he who plunges signifies a work of God. Moreover, the sinking down in that manner is a token of the divine will. With the form spoken, the baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as the apostles used to baptize in Acts, in the name of Christ, in which words the signification is plain, behold to what end we should plunge, that so ye may receive also to be made a certain favor for thee in the divine testimony. A seal is made in baptism, for from this custom he may know that he is passing from death unto life. It is also the sinking down the old Adam in death, and the coming forth of the new. This is what Paul calls it, a bath of regeneration. This signification is easily perceived from the title. And of course, that is basically the Lutheran doctrine of baptismal regeneration, as the individual goes down into water. Remember that even Lutherans, they immersed right up into the 18th century. That as he goes down in there, he is contacted by grace, his sins are washed away, and as he comes out, he's a new person. So, baptismal regeneration. Of course, this is nothing new, it's just the old doctrine set into a new brain, the Lutheran brain. Okay, William Carroll, the Geneva reformer, and a friend of Calvin, wrote in 1528 in defense of the Baptists. He had already written September 7, 1527, a letter in appreciation of the position of the Baptists on the subject of baptism. He now compares the baptism by dipping to that of Christ, he says. It is not understood by many what it is to give one's name to Christ to be often preserved in means of life by the infusion of the Spirit with whom Christ fits his own, who in his mind and by his grace wished to be dipped in water in the presence of the Christian congregation, that they may publicly protest that they believe in their hearts, that they may be dear to the brethren and closer bound to Christ by his solemn profession, which is only rightly dispensed at that great John, and the grace of all Christ commanded. And of course, this is a good description of why Baptists practice baptism. That is to show that they have accepted the Lord in their hearts, and to signify their commitment to Christ. Now, baptism is a simple commitment. Mm-hmm. By which they openly signify that we are on the side of Christ. Okay, that's one side of the picture of baptism. Okay, there's an instance of dipping on record from Henry Schlossenchief. He wrote to Martin Booker as follows, and this I desire to admonish thee, brother, no longer to impart baptism to infants. I see this by the Lord, who has shown to me clearly by the Spirit, and not on that account to dare to dip our children in water. Hence it is cursed with the mother. It is cast out from the place of, from place to place. Hence, my friend, I beseech you, do not oppose the truth. Vehemently and wickedly have the things of our gospel suffered, with many of most of all about these two ordinances, the suffering and baptism, but with the Lutherans very badly, with the Anabaptists, know thus our baptism observed literally. So right here is the fans once again of the Baptist practice of baptism, that the practice according to Scripture. Thus was immersion the literal practice of the Baptists. Schlossenchief baptized a child by dipping upon profession of faith. Cornelius says of him, he preached in Pickelhoven in the house of Willard Reinhardt, and he dipped it in a bucket of water. It says the same thing, that's translated from the German. The vessel, the Eimer, Eimer would be a bucket, was bound with a shove used to hoist water out of the well. Whatever the vessel was, the child was dipped into it. Couldn't have been a very big child, because Eimer is not that big. Okay. The ceremony was performed by a man who had written Tucker against infant baptism, stated that baptism was by dipping. The same verses elsewhere mentioned the practice of dipping among the Baptists. Okay. There are two examples in the writings of John Calvin, which go to show that the Baptists were in the practice of dipping. Calvin came in direct contact with the Baptists and well knew their opinion, for he married the widow of a Baptist preacher. In the first example, he defines in the well-known passage the meaning of the word, he says. The word signifies to immerse, and it is certain that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. That's amazing. Many times when you read from their own testimony, that I knew full well that they practiced the wrong thing, you see, by their own definition. And yet, because of established dogma, they went against Scripture and just even against the people who practiced according to Scripture. So immediately following this statement, he makes a reply to the Baptist who urged that Acts 19:3-5 calls to be baptism. Calvin says to the Baptist that if ignorance vitiated the former Baptist, so that another baptism is made to correct it, they were the first of all to be baptized by the apostles, who in all the 3 years after their baptism scarcely tasted a small particle of the nature of this sincere doctrine. Even now among us, where would there be sufficient rivers for a repetition of the dipping of so many who in ignorance of the compassion of the Lord are daily corrected among us? And of course, that's a bad argument, you know, to say, well, it would be too much of a task to rebaptize everyone that needs to be rebaptized. In other words, it's not practical. Well, Baptist people have always held that you know, the rite itself needs to be observed according to Scripture regardless whether it's practical or not. So Calvin, thus speaking of his own time, declares that if the opinions of the Baptists prevailed, the rivers would not suffice for their dippings. The second instance where Calvin refers to the dipping practiced by the Baptists is as follows. Truly, so much ignorance deservedly requires another baptism. If for ignorance they should be rebaptized again, but what pertains to us, it would be necessary always to have a lake or a river at our back, if so often as the Lord purge any error, we should be completely renewed from baptism. And of course, Baptists have always found that whenever they needed to baptize someone, there was water someplace to baptize them. Okay, Calvin was here discussing the relation of Baptists to Acts 19:3-5, as expounded by the Baptists. He declared the Baptists needed a river or a lake to carry out their ideas of dipping. Let's just read those verses, Acts 19:3-5. Are you all getting told again? Maybe it's just settled down by now. It needs to be quite well right there. It's stopped right there.
My mouth is walking down the road. My mouth is 5 times and walking down.
Okay, someone read those verses.
He said unto them that you wish. Then were ye baptized, and they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Okay. Now, as you can see here, the mode of baptism is not even under discussion. It's the intent of baptism under discussion in Acts 19. These group of people, and literally they were in Ephesus, they were baptized in reference to John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist, he baptized people in anticipation of the coming Messiah. He said, now, somebody's going to come after me, who's going to baptize and fire? And of course, these people were baptized in anticipation of the coming Messiah. And that's one of the reasons why when Paul found out that they were baptized by John's baptism, he said, now, haven't you heard that Christ had already come, and the Spirit had already come, because the day of Pentecost had already gone by. Mm-hmm. And I said, we haven't even heard that such thing as the Spirit actually exists. So, and of course, they were baptized in a different dispensation. You see, now that John's baptism wasn't valid, but John's baptism became invalid when he died.
Mm-hmm.
You see, John was the only one that had authority to baptize. When he died, then the baptism that he had passed into the hands of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You see. And from that point on, people were not baptized by the authority of John the Baptist looking forward to the coming Messiah, but they were baptized by the authority of the church. And then, of course, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So that is the reason why they were baptized. So the mode is not under discussion here, but the intent of baptism is under discussion.
Mm-hmm. And then also, did the Lord re-baptize his disciple when he called out from John's baptism?
Oh, no.
Yeah.
They had valid baptism. You see, God sent John in order to baptize, right? There was a man by the name of John who was sent from God in order to witness of the light. And of course, he preached the kingdom of heaven at hand, repented it, therefore. And those that brought forth fruit of repentance, he baptized, signifying that they had brought forth acceptable fruit. Okay, now when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he used those who had been baptized by John, thus produced acceptable fruit, and he used them in order to found his church.
And then you said that once John died,
was there another man who has had the authority to baptize?
Yeah.
By whose authority did Paul baptize?
Paul.
In Acts 19, they're talking about Paul.
Wasn't it a church? Church?
No.
Church?
Okay,
And what authority?
John who?
Dan?
No. Because these people in Acts 19, they have been baptized in reference to John's baptism.
Right.
And which other church is seeing now when they?
Okay.
Who sent Paul out?
The church at
Antioch.
Mm-hmm. Okay, the 13th chapter of Acts tells us that.
Mm-hmm.
The church at Antioch sent Paul out. And when Paul baptized anyone, he baptized by the authority of the church in Antioch.
Yes, sir.
So when he baptized these people right here in Acts 19, they were baptized by the authority of the church in Antioch.
Mm-hmm.
That's where his membership was.
Right.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, for instance, when Philip baptized the eunuch, by whose authority did he baptize?
Church of Jerusalem.
The church at Jerusalem. And then he went down into Samaria. By whose authority did he baptize? By the church of Jerusalem. So you see, after John, there was another man who had the authority to baptize. You know, today many times you hear people say, well, Brother so-and-so baptized me. Well, that's actually an error, because Brother so-and-so cannot baptize anybody. If a pastor will baptize someone, he doesn't baptize, but he only is an instrument of the church.
Mm-hmm.
The church baptizes that individual. But that's why it doesn't make any difference who actually baptizes. If the church wanted to select a deacon of the church or a member of the church, they could baptize an individual just as scripturally as the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
But it has been a custom among Baptist people that the pastor usually baptizes new candidates. So we're not talking about doctrine there,
mm-hmm.
but we're talking about custom.
Mm-hmm.
When the custom about the pastor baptized, but he does not have to baptize anyone.
But what happens if somebody is saying he didn't ask for Brother Stan to baptize, what would you do?
Well, I would recommend against it, because not because of a doctrinal issue, but because of custom. Because there are some customs that are good. I believe in the long run, it is safer for the church to use a pastor. But if the church would decide, say, if I would recommend against it, and the church would say, okay, we'll let the brother stand baptized after all. I would not make a big fuss out of it. If they're fine, if that's what you want, then Brother Stan can baptize. So, after all, we go home and pray.